ahead and get started here in just a second. We're going to... So the reading was for chapters 4 through 10, but I really honestly feel if we try to make it through all that material, we'll just be speeding through and we won't have enough time to slow down and appreciate the trees. We'll kind of look at the forest, and sometimes we won't even get the full forest picture. What we'll do is we'll be running by a bunch of stuff and we still won't even get the big picture. So my hope really today is to make it through chapters 4 through 7. If we can make it through chapters 4 through 7, we'll be in good shape. We'll still pick up next week in chapter 10. So hopefully we'll have at least a good grasp of where Hosea is at in his prophetic message, this message that he receives from the Lord to the people of Israel. And hopefully as we work through chapters 4 through 7, some of those main themes will continue to pop up. You know, Israel's infidelity, their call to return to the Lord, their stubborn and wayward hearts, remaining in their sin, impenitent, and unwilling to come back to the Lord. The Lord disciplines his children, so on and so on. So hopefully we'll be able to see those as we continue through the book of Hosea. So, all right, so let's pray, and then we will walk through the general structure of Hosea. Just one more time, and then we'll dive right into the actual text that we're in, okay? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for life today. We thank you for breath in our lungs and our minds working and neurons firing and our hearts are beating and air's moving in and out of our lungs. And we think that that's because we're great and we can keep those things going, but the reality is you've been merciful to us. You've been merciful to us overnight and into this morning, waking us up, and we want to give you thanks, honor, and praise for the gift of life this morning. And as we were driving in this morning, Lord, the snow was falling, and I was reminded distinctly, Lord, of your words to Isaiah, though our sins be like scarlet, they will be made white as snow through the forgiving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look outside, and before the snow becomes ashen color because cars are driving all over it, let us look out and be reminded of the finished work of Jesus and how our sins have been atoned for through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And now we are white as snow. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the prophet Hosea. Thank you for his life and his obedience to your call to him and how he spoke your word to a wayward people. Lord, give us ears to hear if we find ourselves in this kind of waywardness. Give us ears to hear as we're reminded that that you bring judgment in order to raise up. Your salvation comes through judgment, and that is seen most perfectly at the cross. So help us to rejoice in those things. Help us, Lord, this morning to rejoice in your word. Help us to be conformed to the image of Jesus by the power of your Spirit. And in all of these things, we'll give you thanks, honor, praise, and we will glorify you with our lives and with our time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So just from last week, again, we're not going to go back into the historical context. We talked about that last week. So if you want a recap, just go online. You can go to our discipleship page, check out the link for Hosea chapters 1 through 3. You can listen through that. That'll at least give you some of the historical background. But I do want to go ahead and just lay up here the general structure for the book of Hosea. And I stopped here because this section here is actually going to be fleshed out a little bit more. So we'll just get to this point, and then I'm going to erase it, and then we'll get a little bit more detail, especially for where we're going to be at this morning, okay? So the book of Hosea can kind of be structured in this way. It opens with a superscript. It closes with a postscript. Okay, so it opens up with a word, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. Then we get the historical context, right? That's a superscript. Then in chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 3, verse 5, we get a picture of Yahweh's unfaithful bride, and that's predominantly displayed through Hosea's marriage to Gomer and Gomer's acts of infidelity. And we talked about last week how it would seem, at least from the text, that the only biological offspring of Hosea is Jezreel. Right? The other two, not my people and no mercy, may have very well come from an unfaithful union that Gomer had with somebody else. So one biological offspring or three biological offspring, it doesn't really matter, honestly, because the picture that's being displayed is Gomer being unfaithful, Hosea bringing Gomer to himself, she continuing to be unfaithful, and then eventually Hosea going and redeeming her. Right? Oh, I thought he was just counting. So that's chapters 1 through 3, right? Chapter 2 kind of culminates with what we described last week as maybe, quite frankly, one of the greatest and most shocking therefores in all of the Bible, right? In light of Israel's waywardness, in light of Israel's unfaithfulness. Verse 14 in chapter 2 says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," right? She was playing the whore, Israel was. She would have never returned to the Lord her God. But he seeks her out. He goes into the wilderness. He finds her. He allures her back. And how beautiful of a picture is that when we consider how we were playing the whore with other idols in this world, right? And the Lord Jesus comes and rescues a people. Even though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And he sends his Spirit to come and open our eyes so that we would see and behold the beauty of Jesus. We were playing the whore. We were the unfaithful bride. Our bridegroom came and redeemed us. And then chapter 3 is that picture in Hosea's life of him redeeming Gomer back, which is a picture of the Lord redeeming back his people, Israel. So that brings us to chapter 4. Okay, so chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 14, verse 8 is really, kind of break it down this way, Yahweh's controversy with Israel. So now there's going to be, or if you're from across the pond, how do they say it across the pond? Controversy.
Controversy.
It's very, very, oh, I'm like, man, okay, I said it wrong my whole life. Controversy. Yeah, it's like, oh, man, they're so great, and I'm such a lowly peasant. So Yahweh's controversy, and I'm still going to say controversy. I'm never going to try to put on airs here. Yahweh's controversy with Israel is going to be contained in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 14, verse 8. And what we're going to see there is a lot of controversial language. The people of Israel being unfaithful to their God. Yahweh himself calling them back, but telling them that he's going to be bringing judgment because of their sin. Right? Chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 14, verse 8 can be further broken down into these two sections. Okay? We've got the summons from Yahweh himself, basically summoning them to court. If you think about this in kind of a law court setting, Yahweh's the judge. He calls forth the summons. He calls people to witness against Israel, and not just people, but the world itself to witness against Israel. And then in chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 14, verse 8, he brings charges against Israel. Now, they're contained within chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 14, verse 8, many references to the hope of redemption. So, lest we think that God is only about bringing judgment upon his people, he promises the hope of restoration. He promises the hope of redemption. But we have to make sure that we get this straight, right? That hope of redemption will come through his bringing about judgment. Okay? And all of that perfectly coalesces, it comes together, kind of climaxes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, right? How in Christ himself, the judgment of God was born so that salvation can be delivered to all who would believe in his name. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, right? That's the Bible verse that we're memorizing in our house for this week. To all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God, sons of God, born not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, not of blood, but of God, right? So, That's kind of where we're at. So chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 14, verse 8, the charges. Okay. So has everybody had a chance to write this down? Okay. I'm going to go ahead and break down that last section, the charges, a little bit more. And then we'll get into the text itself. And like I said, oftentimes, if you've been kind of working through the Plan and Promise curriculum, there are some weeks where it's just like, holy smokes, there's a lot of reading, and there's a lot to get through. We're not going to try to get through it all this morning. If we did that, like I said, you guys would just be like at the end of it going, that was just like drinking from a fire hose. We need to be able to stop and appreciate the text along the way. So, chapter 4, verse 4 through chapter 14, verse 8. Sorry, chapter 4, verse 1. Yeah. 1 through 14, 8. Okay, so here we have the controversy with Israel. We already put the summons up there. Now, write that up again. The summons, verses 1 through 3, and then the charges. And we'll kind of break this down a little bit more. That's 4, 4.
through 14:8.
Okay? So really we have, there's no knowledge in the land. No knowledge in the land. That's 4:4 through 6:3. And that's the primary emphasis in this section is there's no knowledge in the land. There's no knowledge of God in the land. And that's top down, right? That starts with those who should have knowledge and should be disseminating that knowledge of Yahweh to the people. That role was primarily for who?
The priests.
The priests. One of the things we have to make sure that we keep straight in our minds is the priesthood, their primary duty. What do you think, at least the first thing that comes to mind, the primary duty of the priests?
To instruct the people.
Okay, well, Walt, you're ahead of the game, right? It's to go into the tabernacle or the temple to offer sacrifices, right? We think that's the primary duty of the priesthood. But let's not forget, those priests were only called for a particular portion of the year. And then they would actually rotate through functioning at the tabernacle, at the temple. The primary role of the priesthood was to instruct the people in the laws of God, right? That was the primary role of the priesthood. So here the charge is there's no knowledge of God in the land. No knowledge of Yahweh. No knowledge of Israel's covenant.
So would there be no knowledge in the priesthood itself, or no knowledge being transmitted by the priests?
Well, it could be both. It could be both. Now, when we say no knowledge, that doesn't mean they're completely devoid of any understanding of who their God is, right? But it seems as though they haven't taken the knowledge that's before them and actually appropriated it by faith. They haven't known it in that sense, right? Knowledge or knowing in Scripture can be used in a couple different ways, cognitively and then affectionately. And when it comes to knowledge of God, it's both, right? You can't sit there and say, I have a cognitive understanding of God and truly know God if you don't receive him affectionately in your heart, right? They go together. Just as that affection that you have for God has to be based on right cognitive understanding, or else what have you believed in? A lie, right? So they go together, and that's probably what's taking place here in the book of Hosea. It's probably both. And so when it says no knowledge, it doesn't mean completely devoid or absent, but not a knowledge that has been affectionately received.
Where does Hosea fit in history with they had lost the law, and then finally the king found the law?
So that was Josiah's way after this period of time. This is in the 8th century. So
they wouldn't have lost the law by then.
Right. That is correct. Now, it's probably likely that the law is not being disseminated by the priesthood the way that it should, right? That's one of Hosea's charges. But as to it being completely lost, well, we know that there are prophets that are kind of, well, Hosea for one, but other prophets that are speaking to the people of Israel at this time. So they haven't completely lost the law, although the law has practically speaking, has no impact on the everyday comings and goings of the people of Israel at this particular point in time. I remember Hosea is prophesying probably somewhere around 730 BC, 760, 730 BC. And what happened in 722? Well, Assyria comes in.
Assyria,
yep, Assyria comes in and then takes off Israel. They take Israel off into exile into Assyria. So this isn't long before the judgments that Yahweh is bringing before Israel, not long before they actually come to pass. Okay. Do you guys remember what's the phrase, what's the Hebrew term for that covenantal kind of love? Do you guys know? It's one of those fun Hebrew words that you got to get kind of way back in the back, a guttural. Chesed. It's always fun to say because you have to basically loogie out on somebody, which is fine up here because I got a mask on. It'll just collect it all. But the chesed of God is covenantal love he shows towards his people. There's no covenantal love in the land. That'll be the primary focus of chapter 6, verse 4 through chapter 11, verse 11.
Is that God's side of the covenant or the man's side?
Well, it's actually called to be both, right? So this covenantal faithfulness that's displayed, like God is always faithful to his covenant. So he is always perfect in displaying his chesed, right? Both in his faithfulness to judge and to bless. We don't like to consider God's faithfulness in judgment, right? It's like God is faithful to his covenant, both to bless and to curse. But when it comes to our response, or Israel's response to the covenant, they were called to be faithful as well, demonstrating a covenantal kind of love as well. They were called to show chesed in their approach to the Lord. So it's both. And then finally, to finish out the charges section, we've got no faithfulness or truth in the land. That's 11, 12 through 14, 8. So those are the charges. Those are the charges that Yahweh brings against his people. There's no knowledge of God on the land. No knowledge of Yahweh. No covenantal love in the land. There's no faithfulness. There's no truth in the land. Okay? All right. And those are going to be the primary charges that kind of pop up in those sections. Okay. So where we're going to be at primarily this morning is we're just going to be in this no knowledge section. Okay. And again, we've got to be, how many times, I mean, just kind of in passing, and I just get a feel for how often you experience this. How often is it that you find people attempting to really dichotomize knowledge and love? Right? You know, either you're known as the geeky dude who geeks out on theology. That's me. I'm a geek all day long, and I'll admit it. You know, when you know who you are, it's easier to operate. But you geek out over those things. But eventually people go, all you really care about, though, are those theological conversations you can have. You don't really care about loving people. Or just like, I want to love people. I don't really care about doctrine, right? Sometimes you may have heard it described as the doctrine and devotion conflict, right? Have you guys experienced that? Maybe, maybe not.
People or within ourselves?
Both. It's a question that you can ask yourself if you've found a conflict in your own heart or in maybe the way other people perceive the way you might emphasize something. Or certain groups of Christendom, you know, swaths of Christianity maybe focusing more in on doctrine than they do on devotion, or more on devotion than they do on doctrine. Ultimately, though, this thought of no knowledge or knowledge itself intimately links both. Okay, it intimately links both. Because knowledge that Hosea is talking about, the kind of knowing that the scriptures describe, is a cognitive understanding that has been affectionately appropriated through faith. We can't have it one way or the other. You know, we can't sit there and say, you take the doctrine, I'll just, you know, be content with the devotion. I'll just be content with loving people. And I want to say, I want you to love people from a right understanding of who God is. And then for those who want to say, I just want to have, put me in an ivory tower, right? Put me in an ivory tower with my books and going solo. I want to say, you have no opportunity to demonstrate the love of God to others around you. I want you to take that heart for doctrine and display it in your devotion to other people. So it's really both.
It's a two-way street.
It is. It's a one-way street. Yeah, it's a one-way street that, you know, both the doctrine and devotion cars are going along together.
Two lanes
on a one-way street. There we go.
We're still talking about, it seems like, in the end, practical versus theoretical.
Somewhat. I mean, there is...
What good is theory without practice? What good is practice without theory?
Sure, but love can be theoretical and practical as well. So you could sit there and say, I've got a theoretical love or a theoretical idea of love. Usually that's those individuals that don't really know how to express love to other people, right? I understand what love means, but I can't actually practice it to somebody. So I would say love itself can be both theoretical and practical. But here we're linking together the thought of doctrine and devotion. And that's this knowledge that Hosea is going to talk about. Knowledge of God in the land is a knowledge of God, knowing who God is, and taking that and affectionately appropriating it by faith. That's what we're called to do as Christians. In a sense, how are we supposed to... we speak the truth in love, right? They go together. They always have. If they've ever been torn apart or torn asunder, it's our fault, right? It's not because they're inherently at odds with one another. So, all right. Any thoughts there? Okay. Well, let's see if we can make it through chapters 4 through 7. Real quick, too, because we haven't talked about this yet, what was the main role of the prophet?
Repent. Turn them back to God.
Okay, yeah. They go to the people and call them to repent, right? So we've got this call of the prophet from God to repent of sin, right? What else? I mean, what all did the prophets do? What kind of calling people to repentance? In a sense, if you had to broaden that out, what would be their work?
Well, they brought the word that the Lord gave them to the people.
So they're forth-tellers, right? They're telling forth the word of the Lord, a prophetic message, and not just forth-tellers, but some of the prophets had a message from the Lord that was oriented towards the future, right? So not just forth-tellers, but also foretellers. Foretellers. Foretelling what would come if Israel, Judah, were impenitent, continued in their rebellion. Foretelling what the Lord would do in the future when he restores and redeems his people. Foretelling what the Lord would do at the end of the age. So they foretell the word of God, and then they foretell future realities. So, and then they're basically, if you think about it this way, they're covenant administrators, right? Because within the covenant of Israel, there was the word of God that was both presently oriented and future directed, okay? So that they're covenant administrators.
Is the second one prophecy?
Yeah, I mean, prophecy as we tend to think of it, right? For the prophet, as they were prophesying, they weren't distinct. It was just that's what they did. Maybe two aspects that can be distinguished but not separated, okay? So the foretellers, the foretellers. And then one last thing. As we're working through the minor prophets, what's one of the things that it's the theme that runs through the 12? As the prophets are forth-telling the word of the Lord, telling the word of the Lord to the people, right? Can there ultimately what ends up happening? Are they? They reject it, right? So the prophets are bringing forth the word of judgment, and for maybe seasons here or there, there's a level of repentance. But ultimately, both Israel and Judah are taken off into exile. They're stubborn. They're stiff-necked. It's the very same thing that was happening as the prophet Moses was speaking to the people of Israel as they're wandering around in the wilderness. One of the things that every single one of these prophets should remind us of is we need a better prophet who could speak a word from the Lord that will actually change our hearts. That's what as the people of Israel are hearing this and reading this, one of the things that they should be reminded of is, man, we've been disobedient to all of the prophetic messages up until this point. We need a better prophet who could speak the word of the Lord that will actually change our hearts. And that prophet is Jesus. He's the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18, right? Moses said the Lord would raise up a prophet like himself, one from amongst your brothers. And then the book of Hosea and the 12 are reminding us we need a better prophet who could speak a better word, who can actually speak a word that's powerful enough to change the hearts of wicked and wayward people. And it's no surprise that Jesus himself is likened to a prophet all throughout the Gospels. He foretells a better word, right? He doesn't just take the word of the Lord, he is the word of the Lord. And he proclaims God's definitive and final revelation to his people. Okay. And then that also, have you ever wondered, and this is tangential, and we're already there, so we're going to go just a little bit further. Have you ever wondered why it is at the Transfiguration there's... Who appears with Jesus?
Moses
and one, two of the greatest prophets in the history of the people of Israel. And what does the Father say about the Son? This is my Son. Listen to him. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, that's the call of Israel to this prophet that would be raised up in the likeness of Moses. Listen to his words. Jesus is the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18. He's the ultimate fulfillment of all of these prophets who are proclaiming the word of the Lord, but are unable in and of themselves to change the hearts of the people of Israel and Judah. Okay. Okay. With that being said, let's go ahead and dive in. Hosea chapter 4. We've got these accusations from the Lord through Hosea to the people of Israel. So we start in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. And then we get this here. There's no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. So we have those three aspects already here in the summons, right? And then like we saw, those three will be played out in the remainder of the book of Hosea. It says they break all bonds, or there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. What's Hosea doing?
Telling it like it is.
He's administrating the covenant, right? The 10 words, the 10 commandments. They're kind of being summed up here. You swear, you lie, you murder, you steal, you commit adultery. He's basically saying, as covenant administrator, I'm going to show you what you've been violating. Summed up in the 10 commandments. Break all bonds. Bloodshed follows bloodshed. That's not a good thing, right? Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. What does that sound like there in verse 3? So because of the sin of Israel, the land is affected. And not just the land, but those animals, beasts that dwell on the land. But not just the beasts, but also the birds of the air. And then not only the birds of the air, but also the fish of the sea. What does that sound like?
All creation groans.
Right? Creation is growing. The animals, the beasts, the birds, the field, the fish, they're taken away. Because of the sin of Israel, there's like a decreation act taking place. Right? It very much parallels Genesis chapter 1 and the creative week, the creation week. Right? Kind of works backwards here. The beasts, birds, fish, they're taken away. There's an act of decreation because of the sin of Israel. Right? That's the therefore in verse 3. In light of all of Israel's sin in verse 2, therefore these things happen. Verse 4. Yet let no one contend and let none accuse, for with you is my contention. Who?
Priests.
Oh, priests. If you remember kind of how the book of Peter progresses in 1 Peter chapter 4 into chapter 5, where does judgment begin? The household of God, right? And here in the land of Israel, who is responsible to teach the word of God to the household of God? The priests, right? So there you go. We've got this, let no one contend, let none accuse, for you with you is my contention, O priest. You stumble by day, and not just the priests, not just those who are to teach the law of God, but also those who are to forth-tell the word of God. The prophet also shall stumble with you by night. Basically, there's stumbling going on night and day, right? From both of the offices, as it were, in Israel that were called to handle rightly the word of God. And then because of that, and I will destroy your mother. So who's the mother in the context here? What do you guys think?
Israel.
You got it. So you think about Israel being the mother of those who dwell within her midst. Judgment will come upon Israel because of your unfaithfulness. We have here judgment that befalls those who are called to handle the word of God in Israel, and not just them, but it actually penetrates through to the whole of the people. So, to make it as practical as we possibly can, take a congregation today. If leadership arises in a congregation today that teach false doctrine, will the congregation be absolved from their responsibility? Absolutely not. There will be no absolution given to a congregation if they sit underneath false teaching that arises in her midst. Right? Judgment will befall. The leadership will be held responsible, and those who sit under the leadership of those teaching falsely will also be held responsible. Very practical way of bringing it home to bear for us today. Which is also why Paul in Galatians chapter 1 would hold the churches of Galatia and not just the elders of the churches in Galatia accountable for the false teaching that was propagated, right? Think about that. In Galatians chapter 1, he doesn't go to the elders of the churches of Galatia and say, why'd you let a false gospel come up? He doesn't do that. He goes to the churches of Galatia and holds them accountable for the manner in which they allowed this false gospel to permeate their midst. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you've rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you've forgotten the law, your God, I will also forget your children. Their children could be either or, maybe both and, the legitimate offspring of the priesthood, or just those who they are ministering to, kind of in a sense of spiritual children, like Paul might use the phrase. They're destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. Again, it's just talking about the way that the priests, the prophets, were to disseminate the knowledge of the Lord. And I hope that we've covered this enough, but knowledge is not just cognitive understanding, but a way that we affectionately appropriate the knowledge that we know, knowledge that we have, which is, you know, the way that it should be. You ever, like, wondered why it is, just maybe in passing, you're introduced to one of the grand doctrines of the faith, maybe the first time you were introduced to Trinitarian doctrine, and your heart started burning with passion, like, this is the God that I serve? This is incredible. Our God is one in being, three in persons. I don't know how that's possible, but the Bible declares it to be so, at least in its totality, and I love it. It's the way that it should be. Right, sound doctrine should impress on us a love for God. Verse 7, and following, the more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They think they have glory. The Lord will take that glory and he will turn it into shame. If we just, I mean, there's so much practical application that we can pull from the book of Hosea here. But man, even in our day to day, we look around and we glory in certain things, right? We have got to be very careful that we are not glorying in sin and rebellion. That's what's taking place. The more they increase, the more they sin against me, I will change their glory into shame. The Lord will do so today as well, if we find ourselves in similar positions. What do you think it means in verse 8? They feed on the sin of my people, and they are greedy for their iniquity. Maybe you have a different translation, and it translates that somewhat differently. Any thoughts there?
Well, they get to eat the sacrifice. So if you want it literally, they feed on the sin. So the people sin more and they have to bring more cows to be sacrificed.
Yeah. I think that's exactly right. I think that is exactly right. Because the feed on the sin, that word can also be translated sin offering. Okay. They feed on the sin offering of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. It's basically as if the priests are sitting back going, please sin more so that you have to bring your offerings to us and sacrifice them so that we can be fed. What a horrible posture to have towards God's people. I mean, it would be, in a sense, if we had an absolution booth here at the church and people came through, kind of drive-by absolution, right? They come by for our little booth and we absolve them from their... If you have ears to hear, let you hear. But we say, you got to drop off some money before we offer some absolution. Man, that sounds an awful lot like indulgences. But I digress.
Yes.
But I digress. Basically, the posture would be similar to the, you know, a leadership saying, I hope you guys go sin. I hope you go find yourself in such blatant, wanton, rebellious sin that you have to come and you have to give us money so that we can offer you absolution. Wouldn't that be great? That's the posture of these priests. They're hoping that the people sin so that they have to come and offer up their sacrifices. A more holy posture would be, let us teach you the word of the Lord so that you might not sin against your God. That's the posture of one who desires to see God's people grow up into maturity. That's not the posture of these priests, though. So, Sally, I think you're spot on. They feed on the sin offerings of my people. They're feeding on the sin of the people because of what the people have to do in order to bring sacrifice to atone for sin. They're greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. the priests, nor the people, nor the prophets will be absolved from their sin. They will all be punished. Okay. Verse 10, they shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall play the whore but not multiply. Because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish whoredom, wine, and new wine, which take away their understanding. They're playing the whore. They're cherishing their whoredom. Therefore, they will not be satisfied. Therefore, they will not multiply. It will be a judgment from the Lord upon his people. And we live under the new covenant, right? We're not old covenant Israel. We're the new covenant church. And in this way, we look back to the one who bore our sin, right? We could say it this way. Because we've played the whore, because we had no understanding, the Son of God had to come and redeem us. Therefore, because the Son of God has redeemed a people, therefore, we will be satisfied. Therefore, we shall multiply. Now, if you catch it, it's all because of what Jesus has done that the satisfaction of multiplication come. Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Okay, verse 12, blatant idolatry, right? My people inquire of a piece of wood, their walking staff gives them oracles. I mean, can you imagine that's just the situation in Israel? Seeking a word from a piece of wood. Isaiah will say very similar things in his prophetic message. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. They've left their God to play the whore. I want you to just drop your eyes down, because it continues on in chapter 4 anyway. But that for a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. In verse 19, it says, a wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. In Hebrew, the same word can be translated spirit, wind as well, breath, ruach. So it very well could be that this is just a reiteration in verse 19 of what we read in verse 12. For a spirit of whoredom has led them astray. A wind has wrapped them in its wings. It could be so it's talking about the spirit of the people. Okay, that spirit of whoredom has wrapped them in its wings. They shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Okay. And real quick, in verse 15, it says, though you play the whore, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. So this is a message to Israel, right? Historical context, Hosea is proclaiming this message to Israel. He's basically proclaiming to Israel, but hoping Judah will listen. Right? Have you ever had, if you got kiddos, you're disciplining one and you're hoping the other will listen. Right? It's like, you were jumping on the bed, you were there, you were off to the side, but I want you to listen to the message I've got for this, you know, that's kind of what's going on here. Israel, here's a message for you. Judah, pay attention. It says, enter not into Gilgal, and then nor go up to Beth-Aven. Hosea loves to do this. Beth-Aven is not actually a physical place. It is actually a way of deriding the people. He will use Beth-Aven in place of Bethel. Okay, so he says, don't go up to... When he says Beth-Aven, he's actually referring to Bethel. And the reason he does that is this. What does Bethel mean?
House of God.
And that's what happened in history that transpired such that the place became called Bethel. You guys remember? What event?
When God came to Jacob?
Yeah. It's Jacob's dream, right? Has a dream, probably sees a ziggurat, and up and down the ziggurat are ascending and descending many angels. And he wakes up and he says, God was in this place, I didn't even know it. He calls the place Bethel, which means house of God. Well, here Hosea says, don't go up to Beth-Aven. What you would call Israel, Bethel, which would remind you that the house of God, Beth-Aven means house of wickedness, house of debauchery, house of sin, house of iniquity.
They didn't put the golden calves there, did they?
No, uh-uh. But no, Dan and Bethel. Dan and Bethel, yep. Sorry, my brain's functioning on about 30% right now. I was up till 2 o'clock in the morning trying to get multiple things done. So, so if I say something, it's like, that didn't sound right. Stop me, because it probably didn't speak correctly. So, moving on. Okay, we've got not enough time to definitely make it through all of even chapters 5 through 7 here. But real quick, punishment coming for Israel and Judah, chapter 5. Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel, give ear, O house of the king. So now we're basically including everyone in this message, right? Priests, the people, the kings, the prophets were already mentioned in chapter 4. Judgment is for you have been a snare at Mitzpah, a net spread upon Tabor. And then scan your eyes down to verse 4. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. Again, no knowledge of God in the land. No knowledge. No, not as though they didn't know anything of their God, but no love of the knowledge that they actually understood. You can even say the knowledge that they had was not affectionately appropriated by faith. Real quick, I just want to get your guys' thoughts, because I think it's good for us to think about this. What do you think Hosea means when he says their deeds do not permit them to return to their God?
Guilt.
Okay, guilt, shame, right? They feel overwhelming shame for the sin that they've committed, such that they won't turn from their sin and return to God. They have a spirit of whoredom, right? They're basically being given over unto more sin, right? They haven't been given a spirit of repentance. Their deeds that they're doing are actually bringing about more and more hardness of heart. They do not desire to turn. I think just a practical application for us is we have to be very, very careful that we don't become complacent towards sin. Okay, complacency towards sin actually produces hardness of heart. And we are not omniscient. We do not know all things. And because of that, we have got to be very, very careful if we start to become complacent towards sin. We do not... Yeah?
I think that also means not just complacency towards our own sin, but complacency towards the sin that is taking place around us.
Sure.
And there are so many things we can think of, but just one thing that comes to my mind is the whole slaughtering of children that's going on across our nation and in our country. How easy is it for us to become complacent because
sure.
It happens all the time? You don't even think about it.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it's happening in our next door, it's happening a block over.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. We got to be very.
That comes to mind.
Yeah, absolutely. We've got to be very careful about both. Sin that is being committed external to us, but still unrighteous nonetheless, right? And sin that we ourselves commit. And I think Hosea's primary point is the deeds that are committed personally, but I totally agree we've got to be very careful about becoming complacent to the sin that's around us. Interesting point as it relates to the abortion movement. Back in the 70s, you know what group actually was more complacent than any other? When it came to the church, anyway, the evangelical church. When Roe v. Wade was actually brought into law, it was the evangelical church that had the softest stance toward it. Those who had the most stern rejection of it was the Roman Catholic Church and the Black Church. Those were the two groups that had the strongest pushback to Roe v. Wade. Generally speaking, evangelicals had a very soft stance toward it. So, complacency that continues to find itself propagated into our culture today. So, all right. Deeds not permitting them to return to their God. Be careful of complacency. Do not become complacent towards sin, lest you be so hard-hearted that you do not return to your God. Okay. All right, we're going to just kind of move forward here and go real quick. Chapter 5, verse 14, or starting in verse 13. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to their great king, but he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. I mean, do you read that and just not, I mean, in a sense, chuckle with sadness? Right? I mean, sometimes we don't know how to handle certain situations, so we laugh to try to make it a little bit more comfortable. When something this heavy, you read it, it almost is like, that's some serious business. Because Ephraim was sick, Judah was wounded, where do they go?
To Assyria.
To Assyria. It's like the Lord brings these points of discipline, this sickness, this wound. He brings it about so that they might actually be healed by returning to him. And they go to Assyria instead.
Who is King Judah?
The king that's mentioned there in verse 13, is that who you're referring to?
Assyrian?
Yeah. It's more likely than not.
I've never heard of it.
Yeah, Tiglath-Pileser. He was a king of Assyria that ruled in this particular time. So that's probably what's being referred to. But nonetheless, I mean, God will bring about these types of disciplines so that we return to Him. And Israel is not returning to her God. Israel is going to Assyria. Yeah, Paul.
It's just something that has bothered me this week. Here they change from, usually Israel is a she.
Uh-huh.
And here they refer as he and his. Why?
Well, one of the reasons is depending on the general context, Israel might be referred to as her, as him. It just depends on who the general referent is to. And sometimes, depending on the context, if it has more of, say, playing the whore thought, that has a very feminine feel to it, so Israel would be referred to in the feminine, okay, rather than the masculine. But here, Ephraim is substituted in for Israel. So there's a general masculinity that's described there because Ephraim would have been one of the 12 tribes of Israel, a son, right? So that's oftentimes how this goes. Even though the nation itself of Israel might be described as Israel, might be described as Jacob, even, in some instances in the prophetic word, and then Ephraim as well, is still referencing the nation of Israel, and as such, as a collective unit, could be referred to in the masculine, could be referred to in the feminine, depending on the actual context. So,
yeah, I had another question, because when the first time that they took part of Israel, I thought I had read that Ephraim was left.
Mm-hmm.
That area.
No, it's actually, there were certain individuals that were left. It wasn't a particular tribe or anything. No, it wasn't a particular tribe, but the Assyrians did leave certain Israelites back to remain in the land, basically to make sure that the land didn't go, you know, fallow.
So. That they didn't go with the first wave.
Or are you talking about, well, there was only one true exile that occurred under Assyrian rule. So in 722 is when Assyria came in and took off Samaria.
So anyone who was left was considered Ephraim.
Yeah, well, I mean, they could be considered that, but not necessarily.
I just wonder why they used that term.
Mm-hmm. Oftentimes, Ephraim, though, is in response or in place of Israel.
Right.
So it could be used interchangeably.
A smaller part of it.
Not even the smaller part, because here Ephraim is used as a descriptor of the whole northern kingdom. So sometimes it could be one of the actual tribes. Other times it could be a reference to Israel as a whole. So Ephraim is used in place of Israel to describe the whole northern kingdom.
Is it also a reference to Bethlehem at times?
Bethlehem Ephrathah is what's... Mm-hmm. Good question, though. All right. For I will be like a lion. Now, here we go. Verse 14. Because of this, he sent to the great king, but he's not able to cure you or heal your wound, right? Israel, they go, Judah, they go to Assyria to try to heal this wound that the Lord has inflicted. The king can't do it. And because they go off to the king of Assyria to try to heal the wound that the Lord had created, what does it say in verse 14? I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Right? Again, substituted, just think Israel. Now we're thinking northern kingdom here. I'll be like a lion to the northern kingdom and like a young lion to the house of Judah, the southern kingdom. The Lord is going to come and tear them into pieces. Right? And we shouldn't sit there and think, oh, well, he's a young lion when he comes to Judah. Therefore, he's going to be more tender and soft. Now, a young lion can do just as much destruction. So he's going to come in judgment. He's going to rip them to pieces. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Which is, again, if you go back and you read the curses that are described in Leviticus chapter 26 and Deuteronomy chapter 28, the judgment of God comes upon the people for the purposes of their repentance. Okay? Judgment of God comes upon the people of God so that they might repent and be restored to their God. That really is just Hebrews chapter 12, right? Discipline. The Lord disciplines the one he loves. No son is left without discipline. Israel is Yahweh's son, as it were. So until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. So up to this point, it's been nothing but like judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. right? You can't turn back to your God because you're so steeped in your own sin. Judgment's coming, judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And then in chapter 6, we get this blip of restoration, a hope of restoration in verses 1 through 3. And this is where we're going to stop for this morning. And I know we didn't get to all of it. So if you have any questions about some of the stuff maybe you read for this last week, feel free to stick around afterwards. But it's better for us to get the big picture. Here's the forest. Now let's appreciate some of the trees along the way. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. This is Hosea's words now. In light of all of the word of judgment that's come. I mean, sometimes we take this out of context, but this is in light of all of the word of judgment that Hosea has been proclaiming. Come, let us return to the Lord. Let us repent. Let us return to the Lord. For, this is because, he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know knowledge in the land. This is what they're called to do. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. That is a word of hope and restoration that Israel desperately needs to hear and desperately needs to appropriate by faith. Although we know, in light of the prophetic witness and history, they did not listen. Thus, they are carried off into Assyria in 722. But, I mean, just that's such a good passage to potentially meditate on for the rest of the day. And then, as you're meditating on it, see how it points forward to the work of Jesus, right? There's this call to repentance. Come, let us return to the Lord. Why? Why? He's torn us. He may heal us. The discipline that the Lord brings upon his people is for their good, so that they might return to him. If you're ever frustrated about being disciplined by God for your sin, don't be frustrated. Be grateful. God loves you, and he does not want you to maintain that sin, remain in that sin. That language, he's torn us that he may heal us. When you're broken by God, know that he breaks his children so that he can rebuild them. Build them better. He struck us down. He'll bind us up. And then after 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up. That sounds an awful lot like what? Resurrection language there, right? We were just in the book of Jonah, right? Jesus says, no other sign will be given to you other than that of Jonah. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. There's this three-day motif that pops up over and over and over and over again in Scripture. The people of Israel, when they were brought to the base of Sinai, were told, prepare yourselves, for in 3 days the Lord's going to come down and he'll meet with you. Three-day language there. I had the opportunity to preach on Genesis chapter 22. And then there's this beautiful picture of Abraham and Isaac traveling how many days to the land of Moriah? 3 days to the land of Moriah. They're going into the land of the dead, as it were. How many days did it take to come back to the land of the living? 3 days. A death and resurrection picture in 3 days. That three-day motif comes up over and over and over again in the Scriptures, which is why we're trying to conclude at this point. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15 real quick. In verses 3, actually I'll just start in verse 1. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. I love this. Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Salvation often in the New Testament has a holistic picture to it, not just something that occurred in the past. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. What is the word that was preached to the Corinthians? For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Have you ever wondered why it is that Paul uses this in accordance with the scriptures language to refer to the resurrection on the third day. He doesn't just point to a particular passage. Paul will often do that. He'll just point to a passage that was fulfilled in the life, ministry, resurrection of Jesus. He says in accordance with, because this three-day motif is all over the Old Testament. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, it's one of those things that all of a sudden you'll see it all over the place. 3 days, life comes. So here in Hosea chapter 6, after 2 days he'll revive us, and on the third day he'll raise us up. It's a very common Hebrew way of just pointing to that final climaxing day. 2 days, then 3 days, or for this many sins or that many sins. It's always pointing to that final climactic event. The third day he'll raise us up and we'll be revived, that we may live before him. Our life before God is owing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his conquering sin and death. And Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, point towards that reality. And in light of that, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Right? That's a pretty good admonition. Exhortation for us this morning, right? Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Let's do that together, right? So, with that being said, any thoughts, comments, questions about anything this morning? Okay. Well, again, we're going to be Hosea chapter 11 through 14 next week. Is that right? You got 11 through 14? We'll spend a little bit of time looking at Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Because that's one of the passages that Matthew uses to point to the messianic fulfillment of Jesus. We'll talk about Matthew's exegesis a little bit and how he correctly handles Hosea chapter 11. Many people will say Matthew did not take the original context into consideration and so on and so on. But Matthew's a good Bible expositor. He did not error in the way that he handled Hosea chapter 11. So we'll talk about that some next week. But all right. Well, if there are no more questions, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the good gift of your word. Thank you that you have given us your spirit so that our eyes might be opened to the beauty of your word. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the treasures contained therein. Lord, by your Spirit, will we have eyes to behold wonderful things in your word. And from our text this morning, help us to behold the reality of Christ crucified and resurrected, foreshadowed in the pages of the Old Testament, but brought to fruition and climactic work in his life, death, and resurrection. Help us to see those things. Help us to love them. Help us to rejoice in them. And Lord God, I pray especially that we would be mindful of the discipline that you bring upon your people, upon your children, because that discipline is meant to lead us to repentance and restoration. You discipline us because you love us, and you do not desire for us to remain in our sin, but to turn from our sin and return to you. So Father, I pray that if any one of us is caught in any kind of secret sin right now that the rest of us are unaware of, I pray that you would gently rebuke us, and even in the words of Hosea, break us so that you might bind us. We pray that you would continue to conform us more into the image of Jesus, which is our greatest good in this life. So be with us now as we depart, only to come back together to worship corporately. And we pray that your name would be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.